Well, we'll read from verse 45 of Mark chapter 6, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit and cried out. They all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and saith unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased. And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. And when they had passed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret, and drew to the shore. And when they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew him, and ran through that whole region round about, and began to carry about in beds those that were sick, where they heard he was. And whithersoever he entered, into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets, and besought him that they might touch, if it were but the border of his garment. And as many as touched him were made whole. Okay, Mark.
Thanks, Simon. Sorry, just having a bit of difficulty with my setup here. I think sorted now. As Simon mentioned, we had our last study 2 weeks ago, and in that study, we considered the miracle that's often referred to as the feeding of the 5,000, that we know, obviously, that there were more people present and more people who received the Lord's blessing than just 5,000. That's the number of men given to us in the scriptures, but perhaps more importantly than that, the feeding of the 5,000, so-called, is a miracle that's found in all four Gospels, and we can learn lessons connected from it, which are connected with the perspectives of each of the four Gospels. While dispensational lessons can be seen even in the account of that miracle that we have in Mark, our discussion 2 weeks ago focused more on practical lessons which we can take from the record that we have in this Gospel. As always, of course, the Lord Jesus gives us the perfect and therefore the best example. He saw the real need of the crowd before him. They were as sheep not having a shepherd, as we have in verse 34. He also had the right emotional response, if that's the correct sort of expression to use. We also see in that verse that he was moved with compassion for them for that reason. The Lord addressed that primary need of the people, but he also was not indifferent to their other needs. He wasn't getting tired of them, as the disciples possibly might have been. And the Lord also would not leave them without natural food at the end of a long day. The Lord, performs this miracle so that that natural need might be met. Of course, that also has a spiritual significance, the provision of food for the people. But also in his grace, the Lord goes on to use the disciples in that miracle, even though the disciples had not approached the Lord about this matter in really a very good way. The service was carried out in an ordered way so that all would get the benefit that the Lord desired in terms of natural food, but also so that all would get the spiritual benefit which the Lord desired from the miracle, that is, that they would see that it was actually a miracle being performed, leading to this food being given to them. And of course, as we see at the end of that passage, the second last verse, verse 43, blessing was abundant. Not only were the 5,000 plus fed, but there was more left over even than the disciples had begun with. But the Lord did not want attention on himself in all of this. Just going back a couple of verses, we see that he took the loaves and the two fishes, looked up to heaven, and blessed them. He wanted attention to be on his Father, who was and is the source of all blessing. That miracle having now been performed, we come to verse 45. There might be a few things that strike us as being a little bit unusual about this verse. The Lord doesn't use the disciples in the next thing that he does in connection with the crowds. What we read at the end of the verse, the Lord himself sends the crowds away. Rather, the Lord sends his disciples back on the ship. And it seems to be a strong thing that he does. He compels them to go on board the ship. But then he himself goes in a different direction. As we see in verse 46, he goes into the mountains and he himself undertakes a different activity from the disciples. He goes up to the mountains to pray. One answer to all of this is that it might just be an example of the sovereignty of the Lord, that he can direct his servants as seems best to him, and as of course we know will be the best, but perhaps there is something else in what the Lord does here. I don't want to foreshadow anything that might be said in connection with those opening verses or in the next part of what we read with the disciples being on the ship in the midst of the sea. Perhaps again we'll see some dispensational pictures, but I'm sure we'll also find many practical lessons for our blessing.
Perhaps it's good if we give a little overview of where we are, especially as we have some new people here tonight. We've noticed in previous chapters things occur in groups of four. For example, in chapter 5, we had the four miracles the Lord performs. Then we had the four parables before that and four locations the Lord went to in chapter 3, I think. But we've been suggested that chapter 6 onwards, we have lessons for service, lessons these disciples needed to learn to prepare them for the time when the Lord would be absent. Starting in chapter 6, and if I've counted them correctly, I think there are 12 we get until about halfway through chapter 8, we have a new section starting when the Lord calls the disciples to him and asks them who men say that he is. So in chapter 6, we started with the first lesson that the Lord is rejected here. He went to his own, he was refused. Is this not the carpenter's son, they said. These disciples were going to serve the Lord in a place where he was rejected. And then the Lord sent them out in twos. So we considered the attire they were to wear and the character of their service. And then we had that section which we thought was a bit strange at first, where we have John the Baptist and his death recounted. But when we looked through it, we came to the conclusion that the three main people there, Herod, Herodias and Herodias' daughter, all sort of pictured people in the world, characters of people in the world that would be faced by these disciples. And last time we looked at the feeding of the 5,000, and we looked at the love and compassion of the Lord toward those in the world. I would suggest perhaps these two incidents we've read today, stilling the storm, we might see the protection these disciples could count on in their service. And when the Lord reached land and the Lord performs these healings, we will see the power that is available to them if you like, or in the Lord for their service. And we can go on. It's chapter 7. We see the persecution that they too would face because the Pharisees start to find fault with them. And we can go on. But we, I think in this section, are looking at these lessons, preparing them for the time when they will be servants down here. We've been reminded. Mark speaks of the perfect servant. And we learn a lot about the Lord. But when we look at ourselves, we learn lessons in this gospel to prepare us for our service. We learn of the Lord. And the Lord brings these disciples through these experiences and shows them things to prepare them and us also.
Yeah, I think that's helpful. And it perhaps just does bring out a practical point or something which tends to be true of us, or most of us, at least speaking for myself, in practice, even if in one sense it may not be ideal. What I'm getting at in saying that is the reality that we often learn through experience or through difficult experiences. That's, as I said, in some sense, not necessarily the ideal way for us to learn. It would be better if we learnt simply from what is revealed to us in the scriptures, but in our weakness, or at least in my case, in my weakness, that's not always the way that things work out. But in his grace, the Lord recognises what we are, and that sometimes we do need to be brought through difficult circumstances, or whether you would say this is necessarily difficult or just in the sense of a trial, a great trial on the disciples, or whether it was just difficult in the sense that it required a lot of hard work for the disciples. We may discuss that when we get to verse 48, but it would seem to me anyway that the reason why the Lord gave the directions that he did in verse 45 was so that the disciples would learn from this experience, that they would learn that they would be going out in service in the Lord's absence, or with the Lord not with them in person. In their service, there would be a lot of difficulty, or at least a lot of hard work, and perhaps sometimes it might seem to them that progress was not always being made, but they would also, through these circumstances, which of course the Lord knew from the beginning would come upon them when the Lord compelled them to go on board ship and to go to the other side, the Lord knew well that the winds would rise up and the disciples would just be stuck in the middle, rowing very hard, but not actually getting anywhere. The Lord, in fact, on foot is going faster than the disciples. The Lord knew all of that beforehand, and it seems to me that he wanted the disciples to learn practical lessons from that, and Andrew has alluded to some of those.
It seems like the Lord in the feeding of the 5,000 men, plus women and children, that there he had taught, was teaching the disciples the lesson that he is able to do all things, that he had compassion, and their only thinking was that was outside of themselves. They were thinking of what they could do in order to find food for those who were there. But the Lord taught them that he's able to provide. And it's a lesson for us that he is able always to provide for us in every circumstance. And we see as he goes from that to what we have tonight, he continues to teach them that lesson. Because as we go through this, and by application, he says we go through this world, we are buffeted on every side by many circumstances, and we need to depend on the Lord to have a sense of His goodness and His mercy and His grace that is extended to us. As He said to the apostle, "My grace is sufficient for you." And it's a lesson that we have to constantly learn as we go through this period until we're taken to be with Him, or until He comes to take us to be with Himself.
Just an observation. In verse 36, the disciples say to the Lord, "Send them away." But the Lord says, "Give you them to eat." And here we find that the Lord doesn't tell the disciples to send them away. He sends the disciples away.
Yeah.
And then He dismisses the crowd. Is there any thought as to why?
Well, it's interesting in Mark that Mark says their hearts were hardened in verse 52. Which gives me the impression they haven't really entered yet fully, like perhaps us as well, into the Lord's purposes and ways. They still had some lessons to learn. I think when it says that the Lord dismissed the crowds, the word for dismissing is not what we might expect it to be. It's not a curt goodbye. It seems to be a rather gentle way of showing the crowds that it was time for them to leave, if I can put it that way. And maybe the disciples weren't yet in a spirit to be able to do that. I think in Darby's notes, which we often refer to, don't we? the word is like bidding adieu or adieu. I'm not quite sure how you pronounce it. But anyway, it seems to be that the Lord, having fed them, He doesn't peremptorily dismiss them. He's gentle with the crowd. So maybe the disciples weren't yet in that spirit enough to be able to do that. And in a sense, they were going to have to learn quite a difficult lesson out on the lake. They probably didn't want to leave, but they had to leave in order to learn this lesson. And the word compel is quite a strong word. It means it's a bit like the man who was compelled to carry the Lord's cross, He was compelled to do that, and that's quite a strong word, and it means that perhaps the Lord had to make them go into the boat and go over to the other side. I just wonder whether this expression that their hearts were hardened explains some of this, although the word compelled is also used in Matthew's gospel, and there's no reference to their hearts being hardened there, but that's a thought anyway.
I guess we can have some sympathy for the disciples. They'd just been around all the cities and villages two by two, and came back to the Lord to tell Him everything that they'd done. And He acknowledged that they were weary, and He said, "Come ye yourselves apart and rest a while." And then immediately there's these 5,000 men and women and children all wanting food. I think when we have that sense of being burdened and we're weary and we need a bit of a rest, we get a little bit annoyed if someone disturbs that rest. Mm-hmm. And you can understand the disciples wanting to send the crowd away. Didn't we come here for a rest? Mm-hmm. And so the Lord is gentle with them.
If we compare the account here with John's Gospel chapter 6, you might get a little more information on why the Lord Jesus compelled, constrained, and as Simon pointed out, it's a strong word, for he forced them into the boat. In John chapter 6, verse 15, John's account says, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. So there's a connection in these events here. It doesn't mention putting him in the boat, but the situation that was happening was in verse 14, when the people saw the sign that Jesus did, they said, truly, this is the prophet who's come into the world. And then their conclusion was to take him and make him king by force. But the Lord Jesus would not receive the kingdom by the hand of man, by the mob, by democracy, by populism, whatever you want to describe it. You know, Satan offered him the kingdom, and he refused that. He only received it from the hand of the Father.
Yeah.
You know, ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. So he'll only take it from the Father. He would not take it from, but there could be, now I may be reading just a little between the lines here, possibly the disciples may have been getting swept up in that fervor. And the Lord wanted them to learn another lesson. He compels them to get into the boat. And then he goes up on the mountain because obviously, and this is well known, we get this little dispensational picture here. The present place of the Lord is not to rule and reign as king, but he's above as the intercessor. He's gathering his own. He's overseeing his own here while we're in this world. And isn't that the picture that comes out here? You know, we often say, now's not reigning time, it's training time. And the disciples still had things to learn. The Lord was interceding for them above. But the time was not for the kingdom, to take the kingdom, which often was the obsession of the disciples. You know, who would be the greatest in the kingdom and this type of thing. And as soon as the Lord saw this fervor to make him king, he compelled them to get into the boat. And he sent them off, and then he himself went up to the mountain to pray.
Could it be also that the Lord is dispensationally, it speaks of him separating those who are of the remnant of Israel from the rest of the people? And I just wondered.
Briefly, there is clearly a lesson that's coming out here for the disciples. That's another aspect.
Yes.
Personally, isn't there? Because as it says in verse 52, that they had not understood impression. They had not understood the implications of the feeding of the 5,000, that he had power over creation, that he was the Son of God. So they needed a further lesson. Of course, we compare Matthew with this, Matthew's gospel, that we have the situation with Peter as well, walking on the water. He steps out of the boat and goes to be with the Lord. So there's this other story within the story here that doesn't come out in Mark.
The Lord is very gracious to his disciples. He gives them many such lessons, many evidences of his power. And clearly, like us, they were slow to learn. But here, as his servants, as we are his servants, they were told exactly what to do and where to go. They may have well wished to bask in the fame that the Lord had as the feeder of the 5,000, but he tells them to go across the sea. I was thinking of Philip, who was, having an evangelical campaign in Samaria with much blessing, and the Lord said, go to Gaza, And we have to be ready to hear the Lord's voice and know what he wants us to do and not have our own thoughts about it.
Well, there may be another two aspects in connection with dispensational picture here. Brian has mentioned the Lord now, his service of praying for us. But there's another two aspects here I see. One is that he sees the circumstances that we're in, and we get this coming out very clearly in verse 48, and he saw them toiling and rowing, etc. He sees all the circumstances, but the other very touching picture is that he comes to them. And is that not true for us today? He said in one of the epistles, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." So not only does he pray for us, but he's with us in the circumstances. And look at the effect of his presence. As soon as he was with them, the toiling and the difficult circumstances, they ceased, so to speak. So the difference of having him with us and not having him with us is very marked here. His presence brings a calm and a peace in all the circumstances that we are in.
Just again, I think we're inclined to be a little hard on the disciples. We think that from John's Gospel, this took place around the time of the Passover of the Jews. And so there's only, if I'm not mistaken, there's only one more Passover to take place during the life of the Lord Jesus. And that's the last one.
Yeah.
So we now have only 1 year to go until the Lord will be crucified. The previous Passover, it was after that, after the waving of the sheaf of first fruits, that on the second first Sabbath, those disciples who had previously been following the Lord were walking with him through the cornfields. After that, he chose 12 to be with him. So not even quite 1 year previously had the Lord chosen 12 to be with him, about five of whom would have never read their names previous to that occasion. So here are at least five men from his disciples who had only been permanently keeping company with him for 1 year. And during that 1 year, they'd spent an extended period of time away from him visiting the towns and the villages in Israel. So they haven't really had a lot of time with the Lord Jesus. They haven't really had this, talking to somebody recently, we sometimes talk about these 12 men that accompanied with him for 3.5 years. They didn't. It was a very short period of time for at least some of them. And we can't be surprised that they had not made the progress that we would have liked them to have made, particularly when they didn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling. I just feel a little sympathy for the disciples. And I guess as a practical lesson for us, when young believers are starting to make progress in the things of the Lord, we need to be careful not to place too high expectations upon them and expect them to know things that have taken us who have been on the pathway longer, much, much longer to learn.
But also, to give the disciples credit, they were doing what the Lord had told them to do. In verse 48, that they were laboring in rowing. I mean, yes, they hadn't got to the other side, but that was through no fault of theirs, if you like. The reason was that the wind was contrary to them, and it perhaps just brings before us the circumstances that we face in this world, particularly as we are obedient to what the Lord is doing, and particularly as we might put a lot of effort into it. Here it's obviously physical strength that the disciples were putting into what the Lord had asked them to do. For us, of course, we don't want to trust in our own strength, but we want to trust in the strength that the Lord provides, knowing that with his strength we are powerful. But even when we are doing what the Lord directs us to do, even when we are dependent upon him to provide the strength to carry out what he asks us to do, we will very often, perhaps almost inevitably, find that the wind is contrary to us. The devil is against us because we are doing what the Lord wants us to do, and we are carrying it out in the strength that he provides. Perhaps one thing that the disciples may have, and I just, this is perhaps not expressed in the verse, so I just offer it as a suggestion, but perhaps one thing that they were focused on a bit too much was their own labour. They perhaps had forgotten that the Lord was praying for them, though he was absent from them. Perhaps they were a bit focused on their labour. Perhaps they were getting frustrated. Again, this is just I throw this out as a speculation for what it's worth. I don't think they were in physical danger, but probably would have been frustrated having been rowing for most of the night and still stuck on the sea. Perhaps that was getting them down, and perhaps we've experienced similar things ourselves. We've forgotten to keep our eyes on the Lord, even when we are being otherwise faithful in service. Perhaps sometimes we get frustrated or a bit down if we don't see results from what we are doing for the Lord. But there's no rebuke from the Lord to the disciples, and even when he speaks to them later on, it's words of encouragement. It wasn't their place to judge what they were doing by whether they could see success from it or not. They were being obedient to the Lord, and that's what counts for us as well, obviously having our eyes upon him also.
Hmm.
What you say about them labouring for most of the night is true. If you look at the expressions about when they were in the boat, it was in the evening, and then the Lord came to them in the fourth watch of the night, which would be between 3 and 6 in the morning, which means that they were several hours in this boat. And yet, when you consider the distance from where they had been, where the 5,000 had been fed, to where they were going, Bethsaida, I'm not an expert rower. I'm not even a rower, but I think they might have expected to do it in well under an hour, but really they were in this boat for several hours. It must have been frustrating to them. It must have been, they must have wondered, why are we in this situation? We've done what the Lord's asked us to do, but it's mighty difficult this tonight getting across the lake. I suppose that is a lesson for us. We do what we think the Lord is guiding us to do, and things don't seem to go right, as you were saying, don't seem to be making much progress. And we might feel too that the Lord isn't helping us. That perhaps was the lesson that they were being taught in this incident, that they still had to do what the Lord wanted them to do. They couldn't really do anything else, I don't think, in the conditions, the weather conditions. And but the Lord came to them eventually. He came to them, and he delivered them from their situation. I think that's got a lot of practical lessons for us. It may also have a dispensational bearing in the sense that it does show us how long the faithful were going to need to be faithful to the Lord. Sorry for the two uses of faithful. From the point at which he was here in this world and was rejected, having brought blessing, you know, he satisfieth the needy with bread. He had done that with the 5,000. And how long that was going to be before that would really be fulfilled when he comes in his glory in the millennium and he does that. So I don't say that they understood that lesson, but I think we can see that is true. The Lord's been in heaven praying, interceding for his own for, from our point of view, 2,000 years. And we're simply called to be faithful, even in difficult circumstances until he comes. So I think that it was a big test for them to realize that they had to simply keep doing what he had told them to do, to go over to the other side. And they did that. They labored in rowing, even though the wind was contrary to them. But then he eventually comes to them in the fourth watch of the night.
Yeah, Simon, it's estimated that they were there roughly 8 hours fighting against the wind. Yeah. Of course, depending how long, what part of the fourth watch it was that the Lord came to them, so give or take an hour or so, they were there about 8 hours, which is a long time to be fighting the wind. Yeah. You know, it's interesting if you compare this with Jonah. Jonah was in a storm too, but he was there because he disobeyed God.
Mm.
But the disciples were there because they obeyed the Lord. Yeah. So there's two different things going on here. So storms, you know, storms can be for our correction, as with Jonah, or for our perfection, here as with the disciples. And in connection with the Lord coming to them, which has been mentioned a couple of times, when you see the storm, I think we can apply this for ourselves, because there can be storms in life.
Yeah.
That first of all, because the Lord is sovereign, isn't he?
Yeah.
So we can say, first of all, he brought me here. He brought me here. The secondly, he's praying for me. And thirdly, he will come to me. Mm-hmm. And so that's something that we can draw for ourselves in this. And I think we look at, again, Matthew's account. He says to Peter, of course, show ye a little faith. But then the wind ceased, and the disciples who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. You know, if we think of Jonah again, the effect of the calmness that came about upon throwing Jonah in the water, the pagans there on the boat, Jonah's fellow sailors, they confess Jehovah, Yahweh, to be God. But here it's the disciples. It was a fresh, they already believed he was the Son of God, but it was this fresh impression. You know, our hearts are so dull sometimes by nature. And and I think this, again, this comes out in our chapter where it says in verse 52, for they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. You know, the Lord Jesus had just probably fed approximately 20,000 people, if you calculate women and children, you know, like, I don't know how many tons, someone said possibly three tons of bread and fish. Yet, you know, somehow it probably didn't bring out that impression upon their hearts, maybe the way it should have. And the Lord warns them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, of the leaven of the Sadducees, of the leaven of the Herodians, you know, this unbelief. Don't be like them, guys. Don't be like them, you guys. And so here, the disciples, just another lesson on the path. And the Lord is so faithful with us in those things.
The Lord is not only praying for them, but he wants to be to make them that he is by them, near to them. So he's coming, but it is not a natural coming. It is a spiritual one. They see as a spirit, but they are not abandoned. And this is the point which is very important, is that even though the Lord is absent, nevertheless, he takes care.
Yeah.
The last time that they were in the boat, he was with them, asleep.
Mm. Yes.
And they thought that they were in danger, even though he was with them. Mm. But now he's not with them, but he's interceding for them. And we may sometimes think that he's not with us, but he is with us. He is overall. We know that he prays for us. He's intercedes for us, and we need to have that trust in him. Because if we take it to the remnant in the tribulation, they will indeed wonder why the Lord doesn't come in for them. They will be very, aware of their desperate situation. But for us now, we can have that trust in him, knowing that he is indeed interceding on our behalf. Nothing we do escapes his notice. And in reality, although not seen, he's with us all the time.
Perhaps also we're like them in the sense that when he does make himself known to us, when he does come in to help us, we don't recognize him as we should. We have been so occupied with the difficulty of whatever it is we're passing through that we haven't recognized him when he's intervened. And they certainly didn't do this straight away. They thought it was an apparition and cried out. It must have been a remarkable sight, the Lord walking on the sea. And not only walking on the sea, but walking in such a way that he would have passed by them, even though they were finding it difficult to row. The Lord was walking as if he could have simply outstripped them. But of course, they cried out, and although it wasn't perhaps with faith, he nevertheless reveals himself to them. He speaks with them. It's such a remarkable picture, really, when you consider the sea and so on. Must have been a little bit of a noisy scene. I don't know for sure, but he has this conversation with them. He can speak to them. It's not as if he's shouting at them. He's able to speak with them in this wonderful way. Be of good courage. It is I. Be not afraid. So he does. He is immediately near to them. And I think that's a practical lesson for me, perhaps for everybody.
What's remarkable about the scene is that as soon as his presence is there, the situation changes. What do I mean by that? Well, before, the wind was blowing contrary to them. They were making no progress. But as soon as his presence is there, the wind ceases. And to draw an analogy for us in the day in which we live, the circumstances may not change, but our view of them changes when he's there. It's no longer the difficulties and the trials, but with him there, we can go on, we can move, we can make progress. Whereas before they were making no progress. In fact, we see them very shortly after his presence. They come to the shore, don't they?
Yeah.
But he goes
above the ship only in the second step. And the first step is just passing by.
It seems that when they were concerned about the wind and their circumstances, they did not have any thought for the Lord. And when the Lord was passing and revealed himself to them, then we saw that things changed. And I was just thinking that in our own circumstances, we find ourselves in the same way we are concerned and consumed by our difficulties, that we forget that the Lord is with us and that he has already promised, as was mentioned before, that he'll not leave us nor forsake us. And therefore, we would learn from this that we should always be conscious that he is with us and that he will take care of circumstances no matter what they are. And I think this is something that the disciples learned at this stage, perhaps.
And perhaps for us, when we consider this incident, we again coming back to the disciples and the views that we sometimes might have of them, but perhaps we have a slightly negative view of the disciples because we know this incident so well, and even the phrase "walking on water" is just a part of even the world's language today. But this would have been, of course, the first time that the disciples had seen anything like this, and they wouldn't have had any express foreshadowing of it in the Old Testament scriptures. I don't think anyone in Old Testament times had walked on water, and I don't think that there was any express foreshadowing of it in the prophetic scriptures either. It's not one of the things, so far as I'm aware, said of Messiah, that he would walk on water. So it would have been a very new thing for the disciples, and at least from the human perspective, perhaps that explains their reaction when they see the Lord walking on the sea. They think it's an apparition, and that causes them to cry out in fear, and they are troubled. Having said that, there are also other instances where godly men in times past formed the right view of things, even when there hadn't been an express foreshadowing of what the Lord was going to do. One situation that comes to mind is the three men in the fire that we read about in Daniel. The Lord was with them there, and we don't read that they were afraid, even though that was a new thing for the Lord to be with his own in fire. Those godly men seem to have had the spiritual insight to discern from what they knew of the Old Testament scriptures that the one with them was the Lord, and he was going to protect them in the fire. Just jumping down, possibly, if we're not there already, to verse 52, this expression has been referred to where it says that the disciples understood not through the loaves. My understanding of the word that is translated understood not is that it's not a matter of the disciples forgetting about the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 or something like that, but it's the disciples not drawing the right conclusion from what they witnessed, drawing the right spiritual conclusion. Perhaps one could say that the one that they had witnessed was indeed the one that God had promised to send to the earth to deliver his people, the one who had power over all created things and so on. perhaps there's a lesson for us there in that, because we also often refer to the statements that have been mentioned, the Lord's words, "I will not leave you or forsake you." I think it's Matthew 28 and Hebrews 13. Good to know those verses, but are they things that we really know to be true in practice as well? And do we also draw the right spiritual conclusions from that the Lord can help us or support us in ways that we may not expect? The Lord does do more than we can ask, and he does more even than we can think, as we have in Ephesians chapter 3, not suggesting that we start having sort of thoughts of fantasy about what the Lord might do for us, but it's perhaps a challenge for us as to whether the spiritual conclusions, if you like, that we draw about what the Lord can do from what we read about him in the scriptures, whether they're limited or whether they are as broad or as high as they should be, because the Lord is great and the Lord is all powerful.
Perhaps some of these details here, if we look at the dispensational picture, would fit better the Jewish remnant in the future, rather than us today, for example, them toiling to get to land, the Lord passing them by or appearing to, having to reveal himself to them. But that's not to take away anything from these applications we've made for ourselves, because there are many parallels, I think, and learning the Lord's presence in these difficult days, the trials we go through, is a vital lesson for us. When we, again, consider, go back to Brian Warnes' point, the last time there was a storm, the Lord was there. Were they in any more danger now the Lord wasn't there? No. The fact the Lord is not here doesn't make us any less secure. I'm reminded of Martha's words, "The Lord, if only you had been here, my brother had not died." But the Lord deliberately didn't go there in order to teach a much deeper truth. And the same thing is seen here. If the Lord had been on the boat, we might have said, then they would have said, "Well, we don't need to worry anymore. We've seen him calm the storm." But the Lord wasn't there. And he let them go through this experience so that they could learn what it was to trust in him, even from a distance. And we don't have the Lord with us today, but that doesn't mean we are any less secure. In fact, we don't have the point here, or the truth here, but we have the Holy Spirit sent down. We have another comforter to indwell us. We are certainly not worse off the fact the Lord has gone. In fact, we are far better. It's a wonderful truth. It's not brought out in this section, I know, but I think it does lead on to these kind of thoughts. The Lord has gone. He is interceding for us. And interestingly, I think we only see the Lord praying three times in Mark's gospel. In chapter 1, we saw him praying before day, before service. Here we see him praying after service. And we see him praying in Gethsemane. But it's a nice thought that the Lord prays before and after service. And that's something another we didn't mention earlier. But I think it's worth thinking about. Something we should practice in our service, to pray before we do something for the Lord, and then we pray afterwards. It's a good example the Lord set here.
Confirm what you're saying there, Mark, previously about the translation here, verse 52. One translation has, I think, correctly, "For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves." And then we get the statement, "because their heart was hardened." That's not any judgment on our part, of course, on the disciples. We're simply stating the facts, but we're no different than the we're no different than the disciples. And in connection with Andrew just said, it's so true, you know, that I would venture to say that the main lesson here, if we understand verse 52 correctly, and their confession of him as the Son of God, was that they hadn't learned the intended lesson for them of the loaves and fishes. And the Lord, I say this reverently, has ramped up. He's ramped up the miracle, you know, like now do you get it? But like what Andrew has said is perfectly true. You know, when it comes to the Lord's purposes, it's like in Ezekiel, wheels within the wheels, you know, like he can have multitudes of purposes going on and working at the same time. That's really a wonderful thought when you consider it.
The words of the Lord, "Be of good courage, it is I, be not afraid," do confirm that. It's him that makes the difference. And this is before any abatement of the situation had occurred. He says, "Be of good courage, it is I, be not afraid." As Andrew said, they weren't in any danger when they didn't see him, but he brings himself before them. It's himself. It is I. But it's only when he goes up into the ship that they experience the blessing that comes. And I suppose that is going to be the experience of the remnant in the future. But for us today, it's when we bring the Lord into our circumstances that we experience the effect that they experienced here, that the wind fell. Not perhaps for us necessarily does the Lord always remove the difficulty, but it doesn't become such a difficulty for us as it had been until that point. That's a challenging thought, but for them, it was when he went up into the ship, when he was with them in the ship, the wind fell. And they were exceedingly, these are strong words, aren't they? They were exceedingly beyond measure astonished in themselves and wondered. I mean, there are several remarkable words, exceedingly beyond measure astonished in themselves and wondered. This, as you said, Brian, really brought home to them what they should have learnt from the way in which the Lord provided for the 5,000. But the Lord is gracious. He is patient. Although he knew the state of their heart, he still brought them into the blessing that we get in verse 51. And of course, as a result of that, they quickly passed over and came to the land of Gennesaret and made the shore. And I think that's a nice end, if you like, to this section, because it means that what he had sent them to do, to go over to the other side, was in fact brought to fruition. And I suppose we can say that everything the Lord gives us to do, if we do it with him, he will bring it to fruition. He will complete it and enable us to serve him and do what he's asked us to do.
Was this the first time that the Lord really acted in this kind of miraculous way of coming across the sea? Before this, he'd always been with them. He'd walked with them, you know, walked as an ordinary man, and they'd always had him with him. Even though he was asleep in the boat, he was always there. But here they learn that actually, even when he's not with them, he's still watching over them and coming to them. And obviously when the Lord rose again, they had to learn that now the Lord was not with them, but he was still, as he is with us, he's still present in his care over us, in his ability to come to us and to watch over us. But up to this time, he'd always been with them and walked with them and got on a boat with them. Until the resurrection, he normally acted in that way. The only other time we see something unusual was with miracles, of course, but when he was transfigured.
seems in Mark's gospel here, we see him as a perfect servant who cares for his own and who serves his own. In Matthew, where we see him as the king of the Jews, we have the stories a little different, or the account is a little different, in that he cares for his own, but then there is a division of his own. When Peter went out to him, which speaks to us, really, of the church being taken, he says, come. And then we find that the other disciples still went through the tumultuous sea. And when he comes into the boat, we see there's a calm, which we find in that he, when he comes in his glory with all his holy angels with him, he will take up the matter of the remnant of Israel. And all that, the great tribulation will have ceased as they would go into that, into the kingdom with him. And it seems to me that here the Lord is teaching the disciples in both scenarios. He's teaching the lesson that as he had spoken to them in John's Gospel chapter 14, where he said, I will not leave you orphans, but I will come to you. And I do believe that he's saying, I will come to you, is not only meaning that he will come to take them to be with himself, but he will come to his own during such circumstances as we see here in this account from Mark's Gospel.
John's Gospel in this account gives a little touch that doesn't come out in Matthew and Mark in verse 21 at the end of the story. John writes in verse 21, John chapter 6, verse 21, then they willingly received him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Unless I'm reading this wrong, it appears to be another miracle. Mm. And immediately, we generally think of that word as connected with Mark. Mm. Immediately, straightway, you know. But here's John. Immediately, they were at land. Now, I don't press this too far, but it just strikes me that way. If someone else has another thought, I'm pleased to hear it.
When we have the fourth watch of the night, that would be almost of the day, wouldn't it?
Yes, yeah.
So it might give us an indication that the lesson here is for those in the remnant in the tribulation when they're getting to the end of things and things are very bad, but the Lord comes to them. And then it's day, and he's with them in that situation. And we have the blessing that comes in the following verses.
This story doesn't appear in Luke's gospel. We were noticing that the feeding of the 5,000 occurs in all four gospels. But I don't think this one does occur in Luke's gospel. Perhaps we shouldn't pray. I don't know what to say about that. But... definitely, I think it does seem to speak particularly of the experience of the Jewish remnant, and of course the Jewish remnant will be a spiritual descendants of these disciples, won't they? In what they were doing, in serving the Lord while he was here. Prior to his death and resurrection, the servants of the Lord in a future day will take up in a day of tribulation when there will indeed be contrary circumstances in the most, you can't think of it being any more serious than it will be then.
Well, if there is a dispensational picture, then what we see from verse 54 onwards is certainly remarkable. And we might have to stop here and leave the rest of the chapter for next time, Lord willing. But they come to the other side, and they come out of the ship, and the people there immediately recognize the Lord, and then they all start running around and bringing everybody who's sick to the Lord. Yes. So that they might get blessing. Yeah. I'm sure it's one of those instances where we would rightly form the view that for the majority of the people, they were just looking for temporal blessing and were not considering what or who the Lord really was and what these miracles were really speaking of. But at the same time, it is a wonderful thing to see and quite remarkable that there is all of this activity when the Lord is present, and this desire for blessing from him perhaps makes one think how sad the situation of the world is at the present time, when there's absolutely no thought of the Lord and certainly no great desire for blessing from him. But if there is a dispensational picture, perhaps it brings before us the wonderful contrast that there will be when the Lord is reigning and blessing abounds wherever he reigns, that the general attitude of people on the earth will not be hatred or rejection of the Lord or a determination to try to remain ignorant of him, but a desire. And that desire coming out in great energy and activity to get the blessing that he is bringing upon the earth.
Yes, I think that's right, yeah.
But we can, of course, say more about that next week if we want to begin at verse 54, just to finish off the chapter quickly before going on to chapter 7.
Yep. Yeah, so I think we should close now. We always try to close by about 10 past. A brother could close, that would be good.